Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
I remember someone describing, Stephen Fry as having a voice that sounded like liquid mahogany. Well, mine's liquid sandpaper, so sorry about that, but bear with me. Is it possible to... Daniel, is it possible to get the slides on? Yeah, brilliant, on there. So today we're looking at the trial of Jesus as part of our series. Last week, the seeds were sown when Jesus allowed a woman to pour costly, very costly perfume over his feet. And the treasurer, the guy who was also helping himself to some of the money, was not happy about this. Oh, thanks, Claire. And so the seeds were sown that we're going to see bear fruit in our passage today as betrayal happens. And today we're going to focus on failure. And this is really going to be a tale of two disciples. It's going to be a tale of two failures. And it's going to be a tale of two letters. There are many different kinds of failure. There's moral, there's physical, there's mental, emotional, economic, relational, spiritual. I probably have been through most of those personally. And I want to tell you about one of them. I want to tell you about one of my failures. And it's also involving the first letter that I want to tell you about today as well. So I went to a prep school, a boarding school, when I got packed off there when my family moved to Beirut. And it was really difficult. It was really hard to be at a school when I was 8 years old. I just turned eight, and my family moved to a war zone. And I was like, oh, will I see them again, and I'd be left behind. And that's not an excuse, but it is an explanation for the fact that I turned out to be a pretty unpleasant person. I was really horrible in many ways. And there was one guy who I got to know called Tom, and we became good friends. And then he ended up... I've never really been a best friend kind of guy, but he was the closest thing I would say I had to that. And then he ended up moving to another school. And I'd, you know, stayed at his house before and enjoyed his company. And I missed him. And also, at our little prep school, we were really bored. We weren't allowed to watch TV. We got up to mischief. That was basically what we did in our free time. And this particular evening was no different. So me and a group of mates, we were sitting there. And what began with actually sort of missing Tom turned into like, oh, I can't believe he just left. I can't believe he went. Actually, I really hated him. No, I hated him more than you did. And then we decided, why don't we write him a hate letter? Why don't we write a hate letter telling it? And we thought it would be really good fun. So I was like, oh, I can disguise my writing. And so I ended up being the scribe. And we put stuff in there that simply wasn't true. You know, about, oh, and we really hated you about this, and we didn't like that about you. And it was just nasty. It was vindictive. It was mean. It was malicious. And I had his home address. We posted it. And that was it. That was like, oh, entertainment for that evening. And then about 2 weeks later, I got called in along with the headmaster knew which group of boys it must have been. And we got called in, and he just said, why? And he looked at me in particular, was like, I thought you were his best friend. Like, why did you do this? You've completely poisoned every single memory, every good memory that this boy had of being at the school. You have robbed him of it. And we were forced to sit down and to write letters of apology. And so I wrote another letter, and I wrote a letter of apology. But it wasn't a letter from my heart. I wrote it because I had to, because it was detention. I will come back to that story later. But today, the first failure that we see is Judas. Last week we heard how Luke and his mates followed a Gurkha up a mountain. I want you to imagine, what would it be like to follow Jesus every day for 3 years? You see him when he wakes up, you see him when he goes to sleep, You know everything about him. You know Jesus when he's tired, when he's frustrated, but you also know him when he's wowing the crowds, when he's performing miracles. You really know him, and yet you decide you're going to sell him out, you're going to betray him with a kiss of friendship. We're going to read about that now. But as I said before, this is a tale of two disciples and two failures. The two disciples are Peter and Judas, and they're both failures. So let's sort of watch as this slow motion car crash happens. So I'm reading from Matthew 26, starting at verse 47. But you can just listen. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. Then the traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. That was Peter, by the way. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? Then Jesus said to the crowd, am I some kind of dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. So Judas greets Jesus as rabbi, as teacher. He acknowledges that. But it's almost as if he won't admit to himself that he's actually betraying his leader. He doesn't want to rat him out completely. He wants to somehow come across as this being a normal, hey, what's up, or whatever. And Jesus' response is heartbreaking. My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. And Peter doesn't get it. Like we heard last week, Mary was the only one who seemed to understand that Jesus was going to his death. He kept saying it. No one was listening. And Peter's desperate to try and rescue Jesus and sort him out. I was talking with Luke in the pub at lunchtime about a well-known rugby player who's just tweeted something about how a long list of people are all going to go to hell unless they repent. And it's a verse from Scripture, but it's been taken out of context. And it's landed this guy in a lot of trouble. And it just wasn't a very wise tweet. It wasn't really a great way of standing up. And so often I think we see people determined to rescue Jesus as if he needs rescuing. And that's what Peter's tried to do. And next we're going to see another failure as we read on. This is a failure of the legal system. In Central Asia, we call this the Central Asian handshake, when you've got some money in your hand and you pass it on. I've lived in some of the most corrupt places in the world. Where I used to live, policemen are all on the make, especially the traffic cops. And they've got these special little wands that kind of wave you down. And a lot of them will rent out their uniforms on Sundays to their mates so they can go and make a bit of money on the side. So it's a sort of unofficial road tax. And we're going to see some of this corruption going on now. Jesus before the council. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. Inside, the leading priests and the entire council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so he could be put to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "You have said it. And in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "Blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You've all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. Some slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you then?" Failure. The failure of the justice system. We really value justice. I heard from some of the HOTS team, the guys who go out on Saturday mornings to do healing on the streets. They were talking to this one old man recently, and we're explaining, we're from St. Barnabas. You know, it's that big building on the high road. I was like, "Oh yeah, you're the guys who moved from that beautiful old building in Holden Road. Oh, you guys make me sick. You just did it for the money, didn't you? You just had to sell your apartment." Like, do you have any idea how much hassle and how much money this move has cost us? We are not benefiting financially from this. It's the opposite. And I'm so justice orientated. I don't know if you are. I like, oh man, when I see injustice, it really, really bugs me. And there's something really interesting about the human psyche. Even when we know that justice is not being done, we really love a show trial. All over the world, people are imprisoned and they're tortured into signing confessions that were obviously extracted. Where does this come from? Why do we have this need for self-justification? We have so many euphemisms for this. We call it backhanders, greasing the wheels. "You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours." In Uzbek, they use the word hurmat, which means respect. "I'm just showing you hurmat," and then you hand over the money. So corruption is part of day-to-day life for many parts of the world. And here we see Jesus experiencing it. He experiences a show trial. And he is the only one who emerges from this horrible story with any semblance of dignity or morality. Let's continue. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, "Hey, you were one of those with Jesus, the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. "What? I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "Bleep, I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even knew me." And he went away, weeping bitterly. So here we are. We're at the moment of Peter's greatest failure. After all that he has promised, he completely fails Jesus. What does he do next? Where does he go? Does he speak to anybody? When does he realize that his master, his mentor and friend is actually not just going to be arrested, not just going to be tried, not just going to be found guilty, not just going to be whipped, he's going to be executed, he's going to be crucified? Where was Peter? Peter is completely absent from the rest of the story. My guess is that he was alone, and that's why we have no second-hand account of what happened next. Failure makes us feel shame, and shame is one of the most isolating and lonely experiences. Whoever we are, shame has that same effect. And when we're isolated and alone, and you know this from watching any number of wildlife documentaries, we're vulnerable. The rule of every predator is isolate from the herd and then bring down. It can even lead to a complete absence of hope. It can break us, and it can be far more terrifying than any other battle we face. And if you don't believe me, let's see what the effects are on Judas as he tries to undo what he's done. Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver to the leading priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he declared, "for I have betrayed an innocent man." "What do we care?" they retorted. "That's your problem." Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. The leading priest picked up the coins. "Well, it wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple treasury," they said, "since it was payment for murder." After some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field, and they made it into a cemetery for foreigners. And that is why the field is still called the Field of Blood. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that says, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field, as the Lord directed." So Judas takes the ultimate way out, and he kills himself. He exits the story as Jesus has been sentenced to death, but he doesn't see or get to hear the whipping or the crucifixion. And more importantly, he exits before Jesus dies, and then comes back to life and breaks the power of shame and breaks the power of guilt and offers a second chance and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. What would have happened if Judas hadn't killed himself? What would it have been like when Jesus lifted his head, wiped the tears from his eyes and kissed him? The problem with something like suicide is you can't undo it. Interestingly, psychologists have studied how whimsical it can be. If you've ever wondered why you've got to, you're only allowed to buy one packet of paracetamol in a supermarket, it's because it used to be that the most common form of suicide, especially amongst women in this country, was sticking your head in the oven. And that worked fairly well when we used man-made gas. But when they moved to natural gas, there were psychologists who thought, well, what's going to be the new thing now? Like, what's going to emerge? And what they found was, much to their surprise, rates of suicide just went down. So they found that when you remove something as simple as an oven, which has now got natural gas in it, as opposed to gas that can kill you really easily, suicide rates go down. So you would think that with the most important decision, a life or death decision, people would put more thought into it, but not always. So we never get to hear what happened to Judas. The nearest answer that we get, actually, is when Peter sees Jesus again. Peter's naked, which is never an easy kind of place to start from. He's fishing in the Lake of Galilee, and he spots Jesus on the shore. They're not sure if it's him at first, but then he throws on his tunic and he dives into the water. He doesn't worry about getting his clothes wet, and he bounds over to Jesus. Jesus welcomes him with an outdoor breakfast, and then asks him, "Peter, do you really love me?" And each time Peter answers, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." This is a man who was a failure. And this is a man who Jesus has taken to be his shepherd, and to be, which is where we get the word pastor, and to build his church upon. So Peter is restored and Jesus hangs himself. What's the difference between the two of them? The only real difference in their failures is that Peter at least stays alive long enough to be forgiven. And then he experiences that grace and forgiveness and a new start. You see, the problem with failure is it brands us with shame. These are... And let me just go back to one, sorry. If you look at the brands that used to be used in America and in the Caribbean to brand slaves, the mark would be seared onto human flesh. The idea being that it would convince someone that they're property rather than a person, rather than having agency. You can't own a person. And in many ways, I think we often allow ourselves to be defined by our failure. It's as if there's a brand mark that's been seared onto us, and we're often the one who's most aware of it, maybe more aware than other people are. We can let it define us. Colin mentioned this morning how having prayed for Malcolm, he was out in Thailand and visiting Malcolm and the Greys when they were missionaries there. And Malcolm pointed out this big bull elephant that had this very tiny little chain around its back leg. And Malcolm said, "What do you think? Do you think that chain is strong enough to keep the elephant there?" And Colin was like, "No, I mean, the elephant's huge. The elephant could break that easily." Colin said, "Well, that chain has been put round, that same chain has been put round the elephant's leg since it was a baby. And when it was a baby, it was small and it was weak. And if it tried to pull against that chain was strong enough to keep it in place. But it's got used to it. It's got used to having that chain around its hind leg. And as it's grown bigger and bigger, its truth hasn't grown with it. So it's not actually bound by the chain, it's bound by everything here." And that's what shame can do to us. And yet the freedom of forgiveness is so powerful, not just for the person who's being forgiven, but also for the forgiver. I mentioned before that this is a tale of two disciples, a tale of two failures, and a tale of two letters. So I want to come to the second letter in a moment. And it's written by a lady called, I call her Ryan's mum, because that's how I know her. So Ryan is a really good friend of mine. Sees a few photos of us there. We've had adventures in Afghanistan, in Tajikistan, in Azerbaijan, in Iran. And you can see Ryan's then girlfriend. This is Ryan here, and this is Laura. They got together, they got married, they had a wonderful, beautiful son, Caleb. And they were living in Georgia. And I'm going to read you a letter that his mum wrote. And I want to just warn you that it is very distressing. So if you want to bow out now, feel free to. It's written to a shepherd. His name is Malkaz. "Malkaz, I hope you have learnt about the wonderful family that you murdered, how they loved God and served others. Ryan and Laura moved to Georgia in 2011 and became Georgian citizens in 2012 and built a house in 2017, planning to live in Georgia for the rest of their lives. Laura taught conversational English in the Azerbaijani school in Manyuli and private English lessons as well. Laura also provided women's healthcare education and emotional healing. Ryan came to Georgia hoping to revitalize the ancient Azerbaijani carpet weaving traditions that nearly died out during the Soviet era. After much searching in 2012, Ryan finally found two weavers in a remote Caucasus Azerbaijani village. Through Ryan's rewoven rug project, there are now 20 well-paid Azerbaijani women weaving rugs in their homes. All the rewoven profits are reinvested in rug village projects chosen by the weavers. Recently, $10,000 in profits purchased 400 sets of plates, glasses, and flatware for Kosala's community center, where weddings, funerals, and civic events are held. Rewoven is also restoring Caleb's well. When completed, it will save the village women from having to haul river water several hours a day. While serving others, Ryan and Laura suffered much personal heartache and loss. Their first child was born in Tbilisi in 2012. Unfortunately, their beautiful daughter Shannon only lived 9 days. Ryan and Laura also lost three more babies through tragic miscarriages. But praise God, Caleb was born strong and healthy in 2014. Caleb grew up to be a very inquisitive, determined little guy, like his daddy. He was fun and bright. Caleb really loved his parents and fun times with all his family back in the USA. He loved camping, riding horses, and herding sheep. Besides English, Caleb was also fairly fluent in the Azeri language at age 4. As you can see, we were and still are very proud of our son Ryan and Laura and Caleb. They have touched so many lives in so many places. They're loving people that you murdered. When I heard of your despicable actions, I grieved the fear, panic, and demonic horrors that our sweet Laura had to endure at your hands. Laura, seeing or hearing you shoot our beloved husband Ryan, my son. Laura, hearing the frantic screams of her precious Caleb when you shot his daddy. Then Laura, hearing you shoot her only living child, an innocent four-year-old son, my grandson, in the head at a very close range to silence his screams. Only you know how you assaulted Laura and the cause of Laura's death. But I do know that you killed our sweet Laura. And everything that you did to Laura, Ryan and Caleb was pure evil and demonic. As far as I know, Malkaz, you have not expressed any remorse for your assault on Laura and your horrific murders on our innocent family. And now you are not taking full responsibility for your earlier confession to murdering all three, despite having led the police to Caleb's grave and to your gun. There is no evidence any others were involved in your crime. Malkaz, I do want you to know that I'm eternally grateful that you led the police to Caleb's grave, and so are our entire family and all of Laura's family as well. Not knowing where Caleb was would have been more than horrific, so thank you for your one decent action. You have no idea the pain, grief, suffering and loss that you have caused us and Laura's family. You have robbed us of our future joy and fun memories of being with Ryan, Laura and Caleb in Georgia and when they visit us all in the USA. We will miss the fun of watching Caleb grow up and any other children that Ryan and Laura may have had. Our family is seeking truth and justice because of your triple murder of an innocent family. And I request that you be sentenced to a full 30 years in prison without early relief, or to life in prison so that you will never harm or kill other people. Malkaz, you should lose your freedom because you took Ryan, Laura and Caleb's freedom to live a full and abundant life, serving God and others. You cut their lives way too short. But they did not die in vain because they did not live in vain. Their short lives were made an eternal difference in the lives of many and will continue to do so through the many lives they touched in Jesus' name. All of our family and multitudes of our friends are praying for you, Malkaz, and for your innocent family. May God have mercy on you, Malkaz. May you come to true repentance for your evil actions, and may you cry out to Jesus, asking for and thanking him for his complete forgiveness of all your sins, because he died on the cross to pay the full penalty for every sin by every person for all time, including you, assaulting Laura and murdering Ryan, Laura, and Caleb. You don't deserve Jesus' forgiveness. I don't deserve Jesus' forgiveness. No one does. But God the Father, out of his incredible love for you and for me, sent his son Jesus to earth to live a sinless life so that Jesus would die on the cross to pay the full penalty for your sins and my sins. And that's why Ryan's father, Byron, and I have chosen to forgive you for murdering our wonderful son, our sweet, thoughtful Laura, and our precious four-year-old grandson, Caleb. We don't want you to live in the bondage of unforgiveness and bitterness. We have chosen to trust God to fill the huge hole in our hearts and to enable us to live with our pain and our loss for many years to come. Malkaz, God the Father and the Lord Jesus, they love you. They want you to experience peace and hope. And if you respond to Jesus' free gift of forgiveness and salvation in eternal life, you can grow in your faith. You can be free from bondage even in prison. And may that be so. May you help other prisoners receive Jesus' forgiveness and salvation and eternal life as well. Malkaz, all that God the Father and Jesus the Son have already provided for you is just a sincere and humble prayer away. Are you willing to humble yourself before God, confess your sins, and truly turn away from all evil? God did not create you to be a predator or a murderer destined for hell. God created you to experience his love, joy, peace, and hope, and to serve him for all eternity. God created you with a unique design, with special gifts and talents, and a unique purpose that no one else can fulfill but you. God the Father is offering you a clean slate and a fresh start. At this time, we don't know how the Georgian prison system works. We're not sure how we can get a Bible to you, but we're working on it. You might be surprised to learn that several key men in the Bible were once murderers like you. Moses, King David, and the Apostle Paul were all murderers. But later God used them for good, just like God wants to use you for good, even in prison. My letter may seem strange to you in your culture. The truth is you committed disgusting crimes against our dear family, and justice requires that you pay. But love covers a multitude of sins, including your sins. Our family is praying for you to accept God's love and forgiveness. It's found only in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' love, grace and mercy, Lynn, Ryan's mother. So have you experienced the freedom of forgiveness? For years, I couldn't stop thinking about this letter that I wrote to this guy called Tom. And I was actually in Tajikistan, a completely different culture, a completely different place. And I was thinking about it, and I knew that God had forgiven me, but I thought, I need to somehow make it right. And this was in the days before social media, but Skype existed. So I thought, well, I wonder if he's on Skype. So I went on Skype, typed in his full name, and up it popped. I thought, I don't know if this is him or if this is another guy with the same name, but I'm just going to try writing something. So I just started to write him a letter. And I mean, you only meant to write, you know, a little... It ended up being this epic long thing saying, look, sorry if you're the wrong person. But I just said, I did this. And I've written to you before, but that was because I was forced to. This time I'm writing to you just to say that this has really stuck with me, and I'm so grieved by it. And it's something I feel such self-disgust about. And actually, I'm writing to say, please, will you forgive me? And then I pressed it, and off it went. And his little arrow was green. His little tick was green. So I knew that he was online. And then a few minutes later, I saw a dot, dot, dot. And it was like, hi, yeah, this is Tom. And yes, it is the right one. And then he started to tell me what happened. He said, so I was at this new school, and I didn't really know people. And, you know, it was really hard, especially because I joined at a time when you don't normally change schools. And just after school assembly, I'd gone and picked up my mail. And so I saw your letter, and I was really pleased. And I took it into first period and opened it, and I started to read it. And then I started to cry. And the school bully in the class, he saw me crying. He was like, oh, what are you crying for? And he came over and he grabbed the letter. And then I was chasing after him as he was waving this letter around. I'm like, I, why do I need to know this? It was bad before, but this is just getting worse. And he said, and just as the school bully was about to read it out loud to the whole class, this kid like grabbed it out of his hand, kind of pushed him and gave it back to me without reading it. And that was actually the beginning of a really amazing friendship. So that was nice to hear, but he also said, yeah, but it really hurt me. And he said, I want to forgive you. And so for a while we kept in touch, but I tell you, when you have really wronged someone and they forgive you, it is like a weight comes off your shoulders. We can be defined by failure, but we don't have to be. Think about what it took for Lynn to choose to forgive the man who murdered her grandson, who murdered her son and her daughter-in-law. That kind of forgiveness isn't possible without God's help. When I was working with trauma counseling in Kyrgyzstan after this genocide had happened, we told people, these two racial groups, one has been killing the other. We told them about the power of forgiveness. And one example in Rwanda, there was one case where there was Tutsi and Hutu neighbors, and in the middle of this kind of chaos, the Hutu guy goes next door and he chops up every single one of this woman's kids in front of her and her husband. He kills. She loses everybody. She loses her husband and she loses her kids, and they flee. And when the whole thing's over, when people start coming back to their senses, they have to still live next to each other. And so for the next 3 years, she lives next door to the man who murdered her entire family. And every day she would wake up just thinking, may he know pain, may he know suffering, may he know something of the grief that he has given me. And anger and bitterness became the way that she survived. They became, in a sense, the wall that she was able to put around herself to try and protect her. But somewhere along the line, they became her prison, and she'd forgotten to build a door. So after after 3 years, there was this huge big tent revival meeting, trying to call on the community for reconciliation and forgiveness. And as she listened to the message of forgiveness, she realized, I'm stuck in this prison and I don't know how to get out. And she prayed and she said, God, I don't know how I could ever possibly forgive after what's happened to me. But I'm stuck and I don't know what to do. Please, will you help me? And at that moment, her neighbor turned up. He was at the same meeting. And he fell at her feet and he said, I don't know what I am anymore. I know that I used to be a man, but now I don't know. I haven't really slept for 3 years, not properly. Every day I see your kids. You know, I see them and I see what I did. I see your husband. And if I could just kill myself and somehow bring back one of your kids, I would, but I can't. I know that's not going to work. And I just don't know what to do. And so I'm wondering if you can help me. And at the moment she realized, this is my key. This is a key out of my prison. But this is going to be so hard. How do I possibly forgive this man? And she knew that she couldn't. But she knew that with God's help, she might be able to. And that was the first step. So she chose to forgive him. And gradually, they learned to be neighbors. And actually, they ended up getting married. And they ended up adopting 5 kids from a Hutu background and 5 kids from a Tutsi background. And they said, we just want to be one family. And that is the power of forgiveness. We can be defined by branding marks. We can be defined by the failures that we've experienced. But we can also be set free from that. Forgiveness can be found in Jesus.